Bible, 2 Corinthians 11. As we continue to study this book, and as we continue in this a flow of things that Paul started in last chapter, that where he again had to address his opponents primarily, those who withstood Paul, who caused trouble to the church in Corinth by their allegations that they had against Paul, by their false teaching that they were encouraging, and also by their behavior, how they were treating the church, as we will see in this chapter. So he started in the last chapter, kind of took this attitude of he had to be foolish to some extent, as he put it, so that he'll be able to address these issues, because Corinthians seem to pay attention to these things. They paid attention to these false teachers. And as we will see in this chapter, certain things that these false teachers will do, they will really pay attention to it, and they kind of liked it. And so Paul is now using that method to point out to them the folly of their ways, because that's what they are paying attention to. And so in verse 1, he says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. Indeed, you do bear with me." He says, "Bear with me in a little folly." Again, as I said in the last chapter, he started this idea, and so he's like, okay, if I have to be foolish in a sense, I will be. I'm going to talk about these things in this way. And so ask you that you will bear with me. Now, I want to make clear that I don't think Paul is trying to say what he is going to talk about in the sense of the defense of his apostleship as being a foolish thing. But the way that he has to go about it, he thinks it's foolish. And that's why he is talking in this way. And so in verse 2, he tells them, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, one of the reasons why Paul has to do this, has to talk in this way, is because he is jealous for them. He has a jealousy for them. And there are two kinds of jealousies that we find in the scriptures. A first one is a human kind of a jealousy, and that is a vice. That's not good. And the other one is godly jealousy, and that is a good kind of jealousy. You know, human jealousy is when you look at a person and you are jealous of them. You're jealous of their success, jealous of what they have, who they are, and what they're doing. And it causes you to react in a way that is unloving, because by that act you show personal love for yourself that is great and not for the person you're looking at. The other jealousy, godly jealousy, is a good kind. It's the one that God has for us. And that is a jealousy for someone. When you actually care for the benefits of another, you look for good in that person. You look for what is good for that person. And so it's come opposite of the human kind of jealousy. Human kind of jealousy is selfish, looks for your own good. Godly jealousy is jealousy that looks for good of the person that is looking at. And as I mentioned, this is a kind of a jealousy that God has for us. And Paul is making it clear to them that this is a kind of jealousy that he has for them. He wants them to understand that he is not jealous of these guys who are causing these problems. He wants to make it clear to them that he is not jealous even of their influence over Corinthians. What he is trying to communicate with this statement that he is jealous for them is that he cares for them, that he is interested in their best well-being. Well, on the other hand, we will see the contrast to that is these false teachers. They are not interested in Corinthians' well-being. They're interested in their own well-being. And so Paul is making it clear to them that this is the kind of jealousy that he has. And he gives us a reason for this jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. And Paul is using this picture as a friend of a groom. In this case, the groom is Christ. And they, as a church, are bride. And he is trying to establish these credentials to them. He is the one in charge of presenting them to Christ. He is the one who has that right. Now, this is a picture of a Jewish culture of that day. And the person who was in charge to present a bride to the groom, his job was to take care of her, to guard her, to bear testimony of her commitment to him, that she is truly a virgin. He would be the one who would guarantee for that. And then upon the testimony of this friend of the groom, a groom will choose his bride in a ceremony. He was, in a sense, almost like a mediator between the bride and her groom. He would be in charge of even carrying messages before the wedding day, back and forth. So Paul is presenting to them this clear picture. Look, this is who I am. This is who God put me to be in this position. I'm a friend of the groom. And my responsibility is, I'm jealous for you because I have to bring you to Christ. I have to bring you to your groom, to your husband. And another important thing to understand in this analogy that he is saying here is that engagement, betrothal at that time, was same as marriage. It was understood as equally as important as marriage itself. It only differed in two things. Couple would not live together, nor they will engage in intimacy. But in every other way, they will be treated as married. So much so that if they decided before wedding to separate and not get married, they will actually have to get a certificate of divorce. It was a serious commitment. It was seen equally as marriage. That's why when we look at the Gospels and we see with Mary and Joseph, even though they were not married, they were considered married, they were betrothed. And that's why Joseph was thinking about Mary when he found out that she was pregnant. Because if she was pregnant and they were not to engage in intimacy, that would mean that she cheated on him in the eyes of the other people. So to preserve her life, he decided secretly to put her away. To say, look, we were actually divorced. So the severity of her crime in the eyes of the people would not be so strong. So this is why this is so significant. Because church is referred as the bride of Christ. We are bride of Christ. We are waiting to be with our groom. We are waiting to be with Christ. And we see that the marriage will eventually happen in heaven. Once the church is taken up and we are in the Lord's presence during the Great Tribulation, in Revelation, read about the wedding feast, about the wedding taking place. But right now, as a church, as a whole, we are bride of Christ. We are being prepared to meet Him. In the Old Testament, Israel has been referred as a wife of God. So when you look at that relationship, God was married to Israel. But church is a bride of Christ. We belong to Him. And so this is what he's creating to him. Look, I'm jealous for you because I want you to be a chaste virgin before Jesus. I don't want you to be adulterated by these false doctrines, these things that corrupt your relationship with Christ. That's why he has this godly jealousy for them. And then he says, "For I fear," this is his expression of his fear, "that they will be deceived." In verse 3, "For I feel as somehow as the serpent deceived Eve." He's concerned about the deception that these false teachers will bring. These guys were deceiving Corinthian believers into believing lies. And he uses example of Eve, the way the devil deceived Eve. Now what's interesting about that deception is that what did the devil do? He caused, well, there's many things, but some of the things he did is he caused, first of all, Eve not to look to God, but to look to herself. To take the word of the serpent, of the devil, as a greater authority, in that case, than God, when God said you should not. But also one thing he did, he twisted the word of God by saying, well, didn't God say that you cannot eat of any tree in the garden? And that was a hook. She bought into it. She got engaged in the conversation, started listening to the devil. He caused a deception, and this is what these guys were doing. And the worst kind of a deception that exists is the one that has elements of truth. That looks on the outside, that it looks even at the appearance as godliness, but it is a corruption. It is a lie. And that's the greatest deception. Those half-truths. Because especially for those who are not established well in the Word of God, they can hear something, they can go, oh, that's true, that seems like that's in the Bible. Yet they don't know the context, they don't know how to properly divide the Word of truth. And then they're deceived into believing things that are not true. And this is what was going on with Corinthians. This was Paul's fear. This was his concern. He wanted them to be pure in their doctrine, in their belief, in their relationship with Christ. Verse 4, he says, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom you have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." This is his concern. Here he expresses his direct concern is that they would receive a different Jesus. Not the one they received from Paul or Apollos or others, but different Jesus. A completely different one, a corrupted one. A corrupted picture of Jesus. You know, the fear that he has, or the problem in the sense that they had, was that they were not discerning enough when it comes to the message or the messengers. They were deceived by their appearance and their words. Because these guys, as we will see, are great orators. They were great speakers. And that was the problem. They bought into a lie. And I think of, you know, when you look at, for example, today, if you end up talking, if you ever had the opportunity to talk with Mormons, for example, they believe in Jesus. And they would say on the surface pretty much the same things we would say. But in reality, they believe in completely different Jesus. Then once you really get to the depth of what they believe, you realize the Bible doesn't say anything about it. And almost anything that they truly believe about Jesus does not come from the Bible, comes from their writings that say completely different things about Jesus. And we have warning from Paul in one of his letters. If anyone preaches another Jesus to the one you receive, let him be accursed. And you know what? Mormons are one easy group to point out to having a different Jesus. The problem sometimes we face today is that sometimes in the church, you don't hear true Jesus being preached anymore. You hear a different Jesus. the one that you don't find in the scriptures, but it's watered down for a modern day society that appeals to the modern day values. A picture of Jesus or an image of Jesus that really is not in line with the scriptures, that does not consider the whole Word of God, but it's selected parts of it, half-truths. They take parts of it and then they built this image of Jesus. And one popular image of Jesus today, or is in a sense how people tend to separate the Old and the New Testament, saying the God of the Old Testament is one way, vengeful and wrathful and angry God, and the God of the New Testament is loving and kind and merciful. And they say Jesus is like that, but God of the Bible is, Old Testament is different. But that's a lie. Jesus says himself in the New Testament, I am He, I am Jehovah, I and the Father are one, equal, same. And that's the danger we face today, is these different versions of Jesus that are being promoted. Where they kind of go on the surface, that people don't like the idea of hell and eternal punishment. And they don't understand the doctrine itself, they don't understand the teachings of Jesus or the Bible, and they put this idea, well, maybe anyone will be saved. And create a completely different image of Jesus and His work on the cross. His sacrifice. And that's a dangerous thing. And this is what Paul expresses. I'm concerned that you will just receive this different Jesus. A different gospel. Completely different message. And it's true. If you truly don't believe that there is consequences to sin, the eternal punishment, the gospel you're going to believe in is not the true gospel. Because they are willing to put up with them. And that was the problem. They allowed these false teachers to have their voice. You know, God has given every human being freedom to believe what they want to believe. And the false teachers of today have freedom to do what they want to do. But as followers of Jesus, as us members of the church, of the body of Christ, we should not allow or tolerate obvious false teachings that contradict the Word of God in direct ways to have its platform. And it sadly is having a platform. I'm not going to go into it now, but there is a movement, even in you know, more of the Orthodox parts of the church, to start compromising on some of the issues because of the social pressure. In the churches that you would think, oh, they would never give in to this, they're starting to give in to. Not saying it will overtake them, but they're allowing a platform for these false teachers to present different truth. And that's the problem. And now Paul in verse 5 says, for I consider them not at all inferior to most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. So, he's here referring to the belief that they had, sadly, and some had this belief. They thought that Paul was least of the apostles. He was less valuable. He wasn't as important as other apostles. This was the influence of these false teachers. And in a sense, we will see soon, Paul will call them false apostles. Now, some have debated, you know, who these eminent apostles are. You know, some have said that maybe these eminent apostles are like Peter or Apollos, that Paul makes reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But because of the Greek language and literally the meaning of this word, which literally means extra, super, whatever, apostles, some have assumed that Paul is actually being sarcastic here and that he is referring to these false teachers who would present themselves as an apostles. Whoever they are, Paul is making it clear that by no means he is less significant. And we talked about it before when we talked about the apostles and the relationships that they had, that they had kind of a mutual respect and honor, and they didn't seem that any one of them viewed themselves as more important than anyone else. But what's important for Corinthians to realize is that Paul was an apostle. They need to remember that. He was an apostle. He was sent. And he started a church. And God appointed Paul to be an apostle. Jesus himself gave him that calling. And he makes the statement, even though I am untrained in speech. Now remember last time how we talked, how they were kind of mocking Paul, that in his appearance he is weak, nothing special, but his letters are strong and so forth. This is one of the things that seems to be an accusation. They would say, look, Paul, the way he speaks is really, it's not fitting for a preacher. A preacher doesn't preach like that. He has more stronger presence. He speaks in better words. He can form his sentences in a certain way. He has to be charismatic or whatever. And he's making feel, I am untrained in that kind of speaking. And the reason why Paul is saying that is because in his day, in Paul's day, the ability to speak in polished, sophisticated, or entertaining way was popular in Greece. And since Corinthians were heavily influenced by Greek society, they were looking unto those things as a great thing. Which is interesting, again, if you compare it to today. You know, people who want to go into ministry sometimes are trained how to speak. Instead of being themselves, they're being trained to be somebody else. And I find it the worst thing. Sometimes why a lot of unbelievers don't take the message seriously. Because what they see behind the pulpit, a guy behind the pulpit, the way he speaks, the way he acts, is not the same guy in front of the pulpit when maybe they meet him. Paul wasn't like that. But it says, even though I'm untrained in this speaking, he's definitely fitting in knowledge. He has knowledge. And Paul knew the scriptures. He knew them so well that even other apostles recognized it. 2 Peter 3:15. Peter gives, in a sense, praise to Paul's knowledge and understanding of the scriptures. Paul knew what he was talking about. And that's the worst kind of a thing. Some people may be very polished, sophisticated, entertaining and funny how they speak. But in knowledge, they're very shallow. And they may get a great audience, but that's not what's needed. The knowledge of the Word of God, the knowledge of God Himself, is more important than how you communicate that message. Which again, in day and age we live in, sadly, we're getting to this danger of looking on the outside appearance, as we talked last time, than on what's internally matters as much. You know, speaking the truth and knowing the truth is truly what matters in a teacher. And these guys did not have the knowledge. And you know, I think one of the good ways, how many politicians today you can maybe think of who are very charismatic, entertaining, good speakers? Or it doesn't have to be a politician. It can be a public figure. Yet when they start talking about certain things, you go, seriously? That's all you know? But they act like they know what they're talking about. So what the message is, in a sense, is what matters. And they were being deceived by the appearance. And then Paul asked them the simple question, verse 10, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was burdened to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. Paul asked them the simple question. You know, this rebellion that existed among some. And he asked them, did I commit sin? Did I wrong you in any way? Did I do something that gives you a reason to act in this way? And the obvious answer is no. And what he primarily has in mind is, did I really sin against you that when I was there with you, when I preached the gospel to you, I did it free of charge? That I didn't charge for doing this? Now we talked about in 1 Corinthians 9:14 that it's okay for a minister, for a preacher to live off of the gospel. Paul talked about that. But he chose not to do that. And we see in Acts 18:3 when he was in Corinth, he worked. He chose not to ask any money from them. Now, as we talked previously, Corinthians were a wealthy church. They lived in a wealthy city, and I think Paul, probably knowing all that, purposely decided to do that so they will understand he is not there because of their wealth. He wasn't there so that he could get wealthy, but he was there because he genuinely cared. Well, these false teachers, false apostles, they were there for the money. They were there for the wrong reason. Paul tells them that he was in need. In verse 9, when I was in need, I did not even share with you. And was that wrong, he's asking? And it's interesting, he was in need, and we will later go through the list of things he went through. There was a time that he was in Corinth where he had physical needs, where he had maybe material needs, any kind of a need. And he didn't share with them. But what ended up happening is that the church in Macedonia, they were the ones, the poor church, that provided for his needs. And he's asking, did I make a mistake by doing that? Did I sin by not doing this? He says, robbed other churches. Now, I was using exaggeration of speech in this instance. But he said, look, I did not ask anything from you. From other churches I got, and that's kind of, I guess, the wrong thing I did. I should have asked money. Maybe I should have come and said, look, I need. And then he will be wealthy and have no needs. But he chose not to because he did not want the message of the gospel be misunderstood. He did not want to give a reason for anyone to accuse him of. He wanted to make it clear to them that he was there for them. He was there to minister to them, to love them, to encourage them, as we talked about it last time. And this is, in a sense, a picture of a true apostle. And it says, no one shall stop me from this boasting regions of Achaia. When he was in those regions, he did not ask for money. And it says, nobody can stop me and say, oh no, you're not right, Paul. But they can all conclude, no, you're absolutely right. You didn't. And he says, because I don't love you? It's like ironical question. So that my love should be seen by asking money from you? No, it was quite the opposite. Because I chose not to make known my needs to you in many cases, was shown that I was there for pure reason. Now, even if he would do that, it wouldn't be a sign that he didn't love them. It was just something he chose to do so he would not be misunderstood. And he says, God knows. You know, Paul's appeal to a higher authority. You know, if you guys don't believe me, God knows how much I love you. And that was the failure of them as a church. They failed to see the depth of Paul's love for them and his sacrifice. Verse 12, he says, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in things of which they boast. Paul's desire is, in a sense, to confront these false teachers. And he says, I'm saying these things to confront them. They boast in their wealth, in their sophistication, how they speak. They boast in who they are and so forth. Well, let me show you how real minister of Jesus Christ looks like. And then he tells us in verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is not a great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And he reveals now who they are. He's open saying these guys are false apostles, and they work for the devil. He is being very direct. He is not dancing around. He's like, this is who they are. This is who they work for. He calls them deceitful workers. That's their goal, as you talked before. The concern about the devil deceiving Eve is that these guys are there to deceive you. That's their sole purpose. And he again mentions the devil. It's interesting. Paul rarely, in a sense, talks about the devil. In this context of these false teachers, he associates them with the devil himself, showing that this is who they're working for. That it goes back to what we talked about, that we are in the spiritual warfare. You know, they present themselves as apostles of Christ, meaning that they claimed to be the apostles, even though they were not. And he says, no wonder that they do this, because the devil himself presents himself as an angel of light. A deception. That's the point of deception. It looks okay. It looks good. It looks genuine. But it's not. And it says, if the devil does this, no wonder that his workers, his servants, will do the same thing. Which is a really strong indication. Paul is really clear. These guys are not serving God, they're serving devil. You need to get away from them. And he says, whose end will be according to their works, so they will be judged. Verse 16, I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. You know, don't think that I'm a fool. Don't think that I'm like these false apostles. But if you think of me that, well, then bear with me. If you think of me like that, bear with me as I talk about these things. You know, they want to boast. Well, let me boast. What I speak, 17, I speak not according to the Lord, but as if it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. I'm saying, this is not what the Lord is calling me to do. I'm just doing it because of you now. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourself are wise. For you put up with, if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Paul made it clear in this statement from 17, and what we read now, that what he is saying, he is not saying that this is from the Lord. He's just saying, I'm speaking foolishly now because you receive these fools, you gladly listen to them, and because you think you're so wise. So maybe we were so weak that we didn't treat you the same way. Because if we maybe did, you would pay attention. You would honor us in greater way than you are. Obviously, he's talking about it. This is a foolish way of speaking, but he is getting his point to them. But one thing that we notice here is, again, how tolerant they were of the false teachers. You know, in the day and age we live in today, tolerance is a popular word that is often misrepresented what it means. And sadly, church Christians can get caught up into this worldly message of tolerance, into this twisted form of tolerance. Now, we see a few things that these guys did to them. They brought them into bondage. That reminds me of Galatians chapter 3. How Paul, speaking to Galatians, another church he started. And the problem the church in Galatia had was that they started well, they received the message, but then they became legalists. And he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? that you should so quickly turn away from the gospel? They started in the spirit and they wanted to perfect it in the flesh. They became legalists. These false apostles, these false teachers came there too and influenced them also. And Paul had to say, why are you so foolish to be caught up into these things? And it's sad to think about, but some people seem to be so willing to be caught up into the falsehood. They're so comfortable being committed to something that is a lie, even when you clearly present to them that it is a lie. It tells them they were devouring them. And it's interesting, a comment, because in 1 Peter 5:8 we are told that the devil walks around like a roaring lion looking who he may devour. I wouldn't be surprised. Another allusion to their connection to the satanic work that they were doing. They were taking from them. They were ripping them off financially. They were taking from them, asking more and more just to give. And along the way, they were exalting themselves as they were doing this. They were speaking how great they are, how wonderful they are, how good teachers they are, how in sophisticated way, in subtle ways, not openly, but they were doing that. And that says they were striking them at the face, meaning that they were forceful in their authority. So when they came were apostles, they forced people to do. They were not appealing to them from the point of humility and mercy and love and grace. They were coming from the point of, I rule over you and I tell you what to do. And Corinthians were receiving all that. And then he says, 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Now we see that these guys were obviously Jewish, making reference to the Hebrews. And this is one of the things they use. They would say, well, look, we're from Jewish, therefore we're apostles. Because most of the apostles that Corinthians knew were Jewish. So it sounded to them, oh, seems okay. And then they say, well, we are also an Israelites. That would mean that they were born in Israel, in Judea. They were not Jews born in parts of Greece or Roman world. They were born actually in the land of Israel. So when they say they're Israelites, that would mean. Which is interesting because Paul says that he is an Israelite too. But according to Acts 21:39, he is known as Saul of Tarshish. Which tells us to believe that probably Paul was born in Israel and eventually his parents moved to Tarshish. That's where he would grow up. So they were taking these things, well, look, we fit the description. We look the part. We look a certain way. Therefore we are the apostles. And says, well, they think they're better because of their background? Well, I fit the description too. And at 23, are they ministers of Christ? And he says, I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Now, notice here he calls ministers, and minister means servant. And he already talked about, established the fact that they were not ministers of Jesus, they were ministers of the devil. But he's speaking, I'm speaking foolishly. If they are ministers of Christ, then I'm even more. I mean, if you want to do a comparison, I definitely fit more. He said, in labors more abundant. It means, doesn't think that he worked harder than anyone else. He's just saying that he tried to work harder than anyone else. He was motivated, as we've seen 1 Corinthians 15:10, to do more. He wanted to do more. In stripes above measure. And we'll see about it in verse 24 as we read into it. In prisons more frequently. Paul spent a lot of time in prisons. He definitely did. I mean, in just the book of Acts, we have three records of his prison times. In Philippi, in Acts 16, when he was in Caesarea, and after his arrest, in a sense, in Jerusalem, that's Acts 24. And then when he was in Rome, when he got to Rome, he was under house arrest. Those are just some of the instances. There probably have been a lot more. We know a few more when he writes to Second Timothy, or actually letters to Timothy and to Titus, were prison epistles. So he spent a lot of time in prisons for the gospel's sake. And he said, in deaths often. And we'll see even more of that as we read the following verses. So in 24, we're going to see Paul's resume. It says, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now, this is really impressive resume. I mean, consider this. 4 times beaten with 39 stripes. That's 156 stripes in total. Imagine how his body would look like after that much beating. I mean, none of us can say we've been beaten that much, thankfully. 3 times beaten with rods. So that means without count. So add to 156 stripes, God knows how many blows with rods. Then on top of that, he was stoned. Acts 14 in Lystra. You know how many rocks they throw when they stone people? I mean, they throw it a lot. So much that they thought they killed him. When you look in Acts 14, they assumed him to be dead. His body was in bad shape. You know, sometimes I complain about my back. I mean, I can only imagine him. A lot worse. 3 times shipwrecked. Talk about bad luck, you know. 1 full day in the deep. And interesting about this is there's actually, nobody knows exactly what he is referring to. There's guesses about what that may be. One of them is that it meant after one of the shipwreck, he spent a full day and a full night in the water. And that will be one of the common ways of referring to that as in the deep. But also, there was a prison in Sichem, in Propontis, which is in Asia. And because it had a great height, it was also called the depth of the sea. So some assume that it may be possible that he even spent a day in that famous prison. There's no evidence for that, but it's a possibility. In journeys often, and it's interesting, why would he mention journeys as a resume of these bad things? Because everything he lists are not good things. It's because back in that day, traveling was hazardous. As we will see, there were robbers. There was so many dangers that you could be faced with when you just decided, I'm going to travel to another city. You will be exposed to the elements, to God knows what. And so to say, I'm going on a journey, wasn't like today. We say, oh man, looking forward for a vacation. I'm going to go somewhere. For Paul, it was like, oh, again. And what we notice also, starting in Acts 13, when his kind of a ministry really kicks in, is that on these journeys, he went not voluntarily. He was forced to. He will go somewhere and then he will be forced to leave. So he will be in journeys often, unwillingly, because he had to fear for his life. He had to go. In perils of waters, again, he 3 times shipwrecked. And, you know, it wasn't easy. In perils of robbers, as I said, the danger of that day, perils of my own countrymen and Gentiles. So both Jews and Greeks, pagans, looked to kill him, to get rid of him. And you find it in the New Testament, of record of both groups trying to harm him. It wasn't just one group, but all groups. In perils in the city, meaning he could go to a big city like Corinth, for example, and most people will get easily lost in the cities. They will go to big cities if they were hiding because they can get lost in the sea of people. But him, even in the big city, wasn't safe. In the wilderness, in the sea, and again, you know, three times shipwrecked. And when you think about it, back then, really, sea travel wasn't a pleasant thing. I mean, just for fun, go through the Bible and find every time where there's a mention of somebody traveling on a boat. Oftentimes, it will be shipwrecks, storms. It's amazing to find that pattern. It actually really wasn't a safe way of travel. And it says, in perils among false brethren. And that's probably one of the worst ones. When you believe someone to be a believer, a Christian, and you even entrust your life, yourself to them, you share things with them, and they turn around and stab you in the back. You know, in 2 Timothy 4:14, Paul gives a good example of somebody who caused him much harm, who represented himself in this way. It says, in weariness and toil, I mean, not an easy life, in sleeplessness often. And obviously this refers not to voluntary. It wasn't like, oh, I couldn't sleep. This was sleeplessness caused by persecution, by stress, by exhaustion sometimes. In hunger and thirst. Now it's interesting when you think about it. Paul, one of the greatest missionaries, greatest teachers in the history of the church, was starving many times, lacking basic needs. You know, but all those things confirmed who he was and why he did it. You know, I always wonder when you go through this list, you know, and fastings often, that doesn't speak about fasting that he voluntarily entered into. It was a fasting that, okay, I haven't eaten in a couple of days, maybe I'll fast, use the opportunity to fast. The circumstances brought him to those decisions, and cold and nakedness. I mean, he didn't have clothing on. He would be shaking from cold. Greatest, one of the greatest Christian minds, some have called him. You know, when you go through all this list, as I said, I wonder how many of the modern day greats of the church would remain in the ministry if they experienced even third, fourth of these things. You know, how many of the pastors and ministers today cannot even say that they go in hunger. Maybe don't have ever experienced being hungry. And I wonder if that maybe should be a requisite at times as a test of a leader, to go through times like that. And he said, on top of this, so on top of all these things, he has a deep concern for all the churches. Now, he is not saying this is a bad thing, but what he is expressing, like, these are things that happen every once in a while, but this was a daily thing. He was daily concerned about the state of the church. He cared for everyone. He was completely concerned for their well-being. He wanted what's best for them. You know, this is the heart of a true pastor, and I think for any leader, any pastor of having a church, you cannot but not care. If you do, then, I mean, I don't know, then you shouldn't be in it. But Paul started all these churches, and every church he started, every group of believers he was aware of, he was concerned. And this is not lack of trust. Okay, some people say, oh, don't worry, trust God. Well, if you love somebody, you know that it's impossible not to be concerned, especially when you're not around them. If your loved one goes somewhere for a trip, even with all the safe travel ways that we have today, it will be insane that you who love for them not to care for them or be concerned for their well-being. It's just a natural thing when you have a deep care for somebody. So it's not lack of trust in God, it just shows how much you love. And he says, who is weak if I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn in indignation? So his concern, Paul's concern, wasn't for himself. he gave a list of all the things he went through, and says, I wasn't concerned by myself. This deep concern for the churches caused me to care for about you guys. So those who are weak, he was concerned about them. He was concerned about those who were made to stumble. He says he burned with indignation when he would hear something like that. Verse 30 says, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor Andaristus, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. You know, Paul says, if I must boast, it's kind of going in this direction, if I have to boast, I will boast about my weaknesses. And it's interesting, everything he laid out here, most people will not mention, oh look, I was beaten up this many times, I was arrested this many times, I was kicked out of these places so many times. No, they will go, well look, I have this kind of a ministry, we did this, we have done that, look how many people we have influenced. This is what they would put in their resume. Paul says, I'm not going to boast about that. I'm going to boast about my weaknesses. In Acts chapter, we will see in chapter 12, verse 10, he will say, when I'm weak, then I'm strong, because the strength of God is seen through me. Which is fascinating. Again, in today's day and age, you know, I wish to see a presentation sometimes of a speaker being presented to an audience where the invitation wouldn't be, or introduction wouldn't be, excuse me, oh, this person, so-and-so, has this ministry and they're influencing so-and-so many people and they have done so many things and he's written X amount of books. Because that's usually what happens. But rather that the speaker will say, well, my guest is a sinner just like I am, who has something to say to you, and leave it at that. It doesn't happen, does it? We have really twisted priorities in the church today at what matters. Even though it's okay to point out how God is using somebody. But reading about Paul, there's some purity about his ministry that we should never lose. That comes from, I think, his deep relationship with Christ and looking to be Christ-like. A crucified Savior. You know, says, and he makes appeal, well, God knows I'm not lying. You know, somebody can read this list and go, seriously? I have a hard time believing. So, well, God knows I'm not. And he makes the reference in Damascus, that's in Acts chapter 9, where pretty much marked Paul's life. He got saved, he got excited, started sharing the gospel in Damascus, and right away they wanted to get rid of him. And from that point on, Paul's life was marked with the things he gave. He had to be in hiding. He had to be persecuted. He had to always be on the move so he can continue to serve Lord Jesus. So the important thing in all this, as we get ourselves prepared to take the communion, is to look at what Paul lays out. And what he lays out, in a sense, how important people are to the church, how church in general is important to God. So much so that as we, you know, entering this season of celebrating the birth of Christ, but we celebrate the birth of Christ because of what he will do on the cross. A king born with a purpose to die, to be sacrificed for us. And I think that was Paul's motive, looking at Jesus and his life and ministry. I mean, another person who could have boasted about so many things, yet did not boast in the fact who he was. He came with a purpose to die for you and me. And so, as we enter this time of prayer, I want to encourage you that after prayer, spend some time reflecting what He has done for you and how much you're loved by Him. As we do this, I will have a song playing in the background. Ray is not here, so I cannot utilize him. And you're welcome to pay attention to the words. And if you by any chance know it, feel free to sing it. I don't have the words available on the screen. But just reflect on how much you're loved and how much He has done for you and me. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that You love us and that Your love is seen in Your ministry to us. That when You came to this earth, You didn't came as a king to be served, but as You came as a king to serve. You made Yourself of no reputation. You made Yourself a servant serving us. And then on top of it, You made Yourself an offering for our sins, identifying for us, taking our punishment that we deserved upon Yourself. We don't deserve that. And as that one song said, how many fathers, how many kings, how many so-called gods will do all that? No one but You. So Lord, as we enter into this time, Lord, I pray that we will just fill our hearts with praise to You.